All right, last camp talk. Cool. You know what I'm so stoked about? I'm stoked that my wife is here today. Yeah. Oh, come on. It's a crazy thing to be married to the hottest chick in the universe. It must suck so bad knowing that I married the hottest chick in the universe. It's like, sorry, you could only at best ever get the second hottest. Oh man. So I better make sure I preach well now, you know. Anyways. Alright, so session 7, final session. As I said in your notes, stay focused. It's all about Jesus. This is a big one. This is an important one. This is really the climax of the passage in many ways, and we'll see that tonight. So what I'll do, though, is because we've read that first bit quite a few times, I'm just going to start from verse 45, just, you know, hoping that we can remember enough to just go straight into this, and then I'll read all the way to the end of 54, which is kind of where it tapers off. So let's do that. Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 45. I'll read, pray, and we'll get to work. This is the word of God. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also. But you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Now that's where we stopped, right? That's where we felt the weight of that. Now let's carry on from this point. Verse 52. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." I just want to read that again. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge." The key of knowledge. "You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." All right, then it finishes. Then it goes on to say, just as a sort of wind down here, "As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we so desperately want this night to have this text illumined to our hearts, to know what it is that you're saying, and to have our lives transformed as a result. Lord, what I have to pray tonight is really simple and really direct. It's what I'm asking from the bottom of my heart. What we're asking. We want to cry out to you to help any of those who have had religious hypocrisy obstruct the gospel of Jesus Christ from penetrating their hearts. We want to pray for those people in this room tonight. If there are any of those who have not seen who you really are because of religious hypocrisy, then I pray that you would slay that tonight and that you would shine the brightness of your glory into their hearts tonight. That you would show them who you are tonight. Yeah. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us each individually who know you, so that we would never allow religious hypocrisy to get in the way of what our mission as Christians is. What our mission is to go and share the gospel, to have the light shine as we witness to the risen Christ. And I pray that you would point out that leaven that threatens to obscure, pervert, destroy the mission of the gospel. I pray you would point it out, that you would root it out of our hearts, and that you would keep us focused on Jesus so that we might have light flood our souls and be light and salt in this world. That's all. We can't do any of that without your powerful presence in our midst. So again, we cry out for you, Jesus, according to your word, that you would cry, that you would come and that you would work powerfully amongst us, so that we can leave this place knowing that we have met with the living God and the risen Christ and the mighty Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our mission to go through each one of these as probingly as we can. By the way, if you are getting distracted by the kids, don't be, all right? This is just good practice for you, all right? If you can't live through this, you just can't live, all right? This is a good testing ground. You haven't lived until you've learned to work your concentration spans with a whole bunch of kids. It's awesome, trust me. You know, I was just saying to the parents-to-be, it's a sanctifying effect, you know? It's a grace-growing experience. First month without sleep, you're just so proud that you could go a month without sleep. You know, 2 months without sleep, it starts getting a little bit weird, I must admit. All right, a year without sleep, you find yourself holding steak knives in the kitchen, not knowing what you're actually doing. And then all of a sudden, you just find yourself patient and like a real person. It's just awesome. So anyways, embrace the sanctifying experience. I always tell the guys at GraceNet, the more shouting and madness, the better. It's good. We want this. So don't feel awkward. Let the kids shout. Let them be sanctified. All right. Now, by word and children's screaming. Okay, so fifth denunciation we looked at this morning, and that is the denunciation of a diabolical pretense, an act of pretending to love God. And I hope you've been thinking about that a little bit. Building monuments of pretense, well, in fact, our heart's not there. Alright, but if a baby climbs on the pulpit, that's just not cool. Alright, gotta keep something sanctified over here, you know? Is there nothing holy anymore? Alright. But this evening, we want to look at this final denunciation, which I think the best way to describe this is the effect of religious hypocrisy in bringing about an obstruction of the gospel. It's the climax because it's by far the most serious thing. It perverts, destroys, obstructs the gospel, its reception, its propagation. It keeps people from eternal life, entering in. So, let's look at this now with that in mind. Verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." So in terms of that exegesis, there are three things we need to look at. Number one, the key of knowledge. What is that? All right. Number two, what does it mean that they weren't entering? Number three, what does it mean that they were obstructing others from entering as well? And to be honest, I think that first issue is the big one. Once you understand and come to grips with what the key of knowledge is all about in the Bible and in this denunciation, then the rest just fall into place without too much more explanation. So, With that in mind, let's try and figure this out. What is the key of knowledge as Jesus has it in mind when he denounces the Pharisees? How would they have understood it is the question. And I think, of course, the best way to interpret Scripture is always to go to Scripture. And there's a lot of crazy stuff happening in the Greek with that phrase, key of knowledge. It can either be understood as the key that is itself knowledge or the key that leads to knowledge. And I take the latter there, but to confirm it, and I think the safest way to go about this process, flip your Bibles over to Matthew 16, verse 18, a very controversial passage, and I don't intend to go into it in any level of detail now, but it is helpful for the purposes of kind of bouncing off the passage that we're looking at in Luke this evening. So go to Matthew 16, 18. Keep your thumb where we were, of course. We'll jump straight back. And this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, and he says something. It's a really powerful moment over here. They've just confessed the Christ. And Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. Have you heard that text before? Guys are familiar with that one? That's the whole... All right. Now check this out. This is verse 19. I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. Key. That's what we're looking for. And then he's like fleshing this out now. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, okay, lots of controversy arising out of that passage as we think about Roman Catholicism, etc. But why it's so reciprocally helpful to the passage that we're looking at this evening is that as it was stated at the time, Jesus has in mind the idea of scribal authority. He's saying, Peter, I am going to give you a scribal authority. Whenever you said binding and loosing to a Jew, you had the idea of Pharisees and Bible experts and teachers in mind. Prophets of the Old Testament, etc. Those who, with their interpretation of the Bible, bound something on earth and in heaven. With their expertise. And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to give you guys that ordained office, that intrinsic authority. But it's essentially your interpretation of the word about me, about who I am, that they have just confessed. You are the Christ. That word will be binding on earth and heaven, etc. Now, I think that's really helpful because when we come back to our passage, you can flip back to Luke. You see that very same scribal authority being denounced here. All right, he's saying, listen, as the teachers, as the lawyers, as the Bible experts of Israel, have been given a God-ordained authority. As I said, it's a good and noble task to be a Bible teacher. And with this authority, you have been binding the people into a certain approach to things and understanding of the Scriptures and loosing, etc. And so, this then, I think, is the best way to understand what Jesus means when he says you have... when he talks about this key, it's the key in the sense of their interpretation. And when they take the key away from the people, they're interpreting the Scriptures in such a way to close off the means through which he would open the door to eternal life to him. Now, you know, of course, Jesus is the only one with the true keys to the kingdom, right? That's clear, Revelation, etc. But in an analogous way, the scribes, the prophets, the apostles had the keys in that insofar as they would show the true meaning of the word of Jesus to his people, they would unlock the way to eternal life that Jesus gives. And that's why, obviously, the confession that he was the Christ was so important. And in the Old Testament, the prophets had this job of being these unlockers of the keys or the interpretation of Scripture, the openers of the door to eternal life as they would point forward to the Messiah. And of course, they did their job well. As we just read in the New Testament, this job fell to the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament. They did their job well. But then in a secondary sense, all right, in any non-inspired period of the church, you had You had, I mean, like in the New Testament now, elders, teachers, Bible teachers, etc. While they're not inspired, they still, in a very real sense, have the keys, in the sense that they're unlocking the scriptures. They're showing an interpretation of the Bible, and insofar as that interpretation accords with the word of Jesus about life and shows the Messiah, then it opens the way of eternal life to the people. Opens the way of the kingdom to the people. If they mess up the interpretation, it closes the door. Because of their intrinsic God-ordained authority as Bible teachers. And of course, we know the church is really messed up in periods, hasn't it? It's really messed up badly. And we'll talk about that down the line. But just to reverse a second, in this intertestamental period, the job fell to the scribes, to the Pharisees, who were the teachers. And this was so much part of their Jewish self-consciousness and so much part of the esteem of the office of teacher and scribe and Pharisee. And when they were ordained, when a scribe or a lawyer was ordained to office, he was actually given a literal key for this exact reason. It was a key to hang around his neck or keep or whatever it was. And they were sometimes buried. Wow, I feel like such a celebrity. Talk about spiritual pride. Do you see how awesome I am? That was rad. It was like, oh, yeah. You know, they were buried with this key. Because, and what they were doing is, look at the mammoth task that these people were given. They were the key bearers. They had the task of unlocking the door to eternal life through their interpretation, their binding or loosing interpretation of the scriptures. But though they had been given such a massive privilege, and this is what Jesus is addressing now, they had failed to use that authority and expertise in such a way that did, in fact, show how the scriptures would open the door to eternal life. So the key, just to, in case you lost me there, is a true interpretation of the scriptures in such a way as to point the way to eternal life through the Messiah. Now, just before we go on, I made a comment this morning. This is about the overlapping nature of all of this, and we're seeing this all just messy and intertwined and overlapping. I made the example in comparison of facade and pretense this morning. But now, you know, what we're seeing again is the issue of legalism, because of course their misuse and abuse of the law as law experts is very much part of the way that they failed to use the key as they ought. All right, just so we're tracking there and we're connecting the dots. But the point now is to say there was more than just their misuse of the law. It's more than just that. They had done so much stuff that it messed up the true meaning of the scripture. I love what one commentator says. He said, they turned the Bible into a book of obscurities. A bundle of riddles, which only the experts could understand. And the experts were so pleased and preoccupied with the mysteries that they had manufactured. Can you imagine? It's very analogous to the idea of carving yourself a piece of wood. Imagine you grab yourself a piece of wood on the beach there, driftwood, you know, start carving it, and you're like, I'm making this thing. And you're like, wait a minute, this is God. And you plunk it in the ground and start worshiping it. And you buy into your own lie. I mean, it's bizarre, but we do it all the time. Maybe not with wood, but with other things. And that's what they were doing. They were so preoccupied and so pleased with their own mysteries that they had missed what God was saying altogether and kept others from understanding what God was saying. Another commentator said, with their strange and unreal interpretations, and it's really quite interesting to read some of this stuff, in the various manuscripts available today, they're wild and fantastic legends. And I mean, it's just bizarre. They're often meaningless additions. They effectively hindered all real and true studies of what the Bible was really all about. All right. Now, That means more than their misuse of the law. There's this included. And then particularly what we're looking at now, what Jesus is denouncing now, is that they weren't merely holding back religious knowledge or Bible knowledge. They weren't concerned with the Bible quiz and knowing Bible names. And Jesus is not just freaking out now because you don't know the way the books of the Bible are ordered, or you don't know the chapter and verses. That's not what he's denouncing them for. He's saying, you know, that would have been bad enough. It's not a good thing to keep Bible knowledge away from people. Bible quizzes are good. I'm not dissing it. I'm just saying, Jesus is not freaking out about that now. What he's saying is as bad as it would be if you just kept general Bible knowledge from people. What I am slamming you for now is so much worse than that. Because you have actually kept the people from understanding the Bible in such a way that the door to eternal life is open to them through the coming of the Messiah. And I am standing here right now in front of the people, and they are blind to me because of your influence. What an indictment. He's saying, if you had been doing your job, I would have arrived and people would want to know the Savior. They would be expecting me. They would know that I am the way, the truth, and the life, but they don't. So, you know, it's a denunciation of obstruction to the way the Bible gives us the gospel in the person, the coming, the work of Jesus Christ. And this, I think, is the climax of the passage, because it is by far the most serious of these denunciations. This manifestation of religious hypocrisy means that people don't get the gospel. And they don't get Christ as they ought. If you're wondering, yes, this is the same hanky. I've been using it all week. It's so gross. Look at that. It's even got like little yellow bits over there. Another thing, you'll just learn to be sanctified in once you have a kid, you know? It's like wiping snot, wiping this, wiping food, whatever. Hanky. Hanky is an essential, by the way. That's free. Totally free. You can have that. This manifestation of religious hypocrisy that is being denounced, I think, has in mind everything from complete omission of the gospel, as we see here in the text, to a subtle obscuring of the gospel, which is relevant, to a purposeful perversion of the gospel, which is relevant. And I think it includes all of the feelings, everything from apathy, you know, just I don't really care if the gospel's there or not. I don't really feel much one way about it or another, to direct antipathy and hatred for the gospel. All of that is in view over here as something that comes out of this religious hypocrisy and takes away and hinders people from understanding who Jesus is and what the gospel is. So, it ends, right? Verse 53. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard to provoke him to speak about many things. Lying in wait. You know what a graphic little description that is? Lying in wait. It's like a picture of it. You know, it's a very pictorial saying. Imagine an animal, like a cat or something, stalking, waiting for a bird to come out so it can catch. That's the idea. As soon as Jesus says something that they can catch, they can pounce all over it. That's the idea. So, anyways, I think they go their way. You know, none of this. What's crazy is this massive rebuke doesn't have any effect on them. That's how hard these guys are. So if you were for a second thinking Jesus is just being a little bit too hard on these guys, well, think again. Because now they want to kill him. And from this point on, their traps and ploys just become resolute. They're lying in wait for him. I think that really becomes important as we consider and end the camp and we consider the way of the Pharisees and the way that we could go if we don't check this leaven and hold the line against it. It doesn't mean that you just feel nonchalantly about Jesus. It means the leaven grows and it hardens your heart and you take the road of the Pharisees, and it is a road that leads to death. put that on ice for a second and we'll come back to it. But let's consider for a moment then this final denunciation and how it kind of works in the same twofold manner that we've been looking at all week. In other words, remember, I think this text is given to us. Remember, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, I have been exposing their hypocrisy because what will be exposed at the end, I want you not to be duped by now. I want you to see that they're frauds. So I think we need to take the text and look around us and go, all right, what fraudulence is exposed by this? Where do we see leaven? And that will protect us. That will protect us. And that will serve the interests of the passage. But the other thing then, of course, look at the way the leaven of the Pharisees is a threat to us and what we need to do about it, right? So let's go with that. Firstly, in terms of the equivalent sense of what Jesus is rebuking here and what we see all around us. Okay, let me say this first. I'm not like one of those. I don't run around. I know it sounds like it sometimes. I'm not one of those guys that goes around handing out anti-Mary tracts and I hate the Roman Catholic Church, blah, blah, blah. All right, I'm not hating on the Roman Catholic Church, all right? Just whatever. Just get that. But I'm just saying that in light of what's going on over here, and in light of what we must care about in history, there is just a crazy correspondence as we look around and see where this leaven might have taken hold in the church to what we have seen in history in the Roman Catholic Church. And I would be a coward not to say that in dealing with a text like this. I mean, it's really bizarre if you think about it. I mean, think away the whole Roman Catholic ecclesiological system is structured. They're like, the reason we are popes and have authoritative pope influence and papal bulls and inspired stuff going on today is because Jesus gave the keys to Peter. Alright, so it's not like they're going, listen, hey guys, hey rest of the Christian community, let's look at what the Bible might say and try and unlock the keys to the kingdom and make sure we're not obscuring this thing. Let's all work hard together. Here's our little slant on the whole thing. This is our take. Here's where our conviction lies. It's not what they're doing. What they're doing is they're saying, we have the key. Just like the scribes were given the key, what we say is binding and loosing. So you want to know what the Bible says. You want to know how it takes you to heaven. You come, not to Bible, not sola scriptura, not Bible alone, but sola ecclesia. Church, pope, magisterium, papacy. You want to know the way? You look at us, we'll show you. And then, with all that authority that they claim for themselves, they hide the way to eternal life. Through the gospel of free grace. And I'm telling you something now, all right? And I'm hoping this rubs off on you. I really do. I have no problem in saying that I'm a reformed guy. I'm a Reformation dude. If you ask me to get a tattoo of Calvin, I will do it. All right? Man. 1689 written across my back, baby. All right? The reason why I am not ashamed in it for a second to be a Reformed guy is the Reformation was a recovery of the key to the kingdom. It was lost. Until they came and said, it's not by works, but by grace through Christ. And Luther has this thing and he goes, listen, I know I'm going up against the whole wide world and it's driving me mad. But here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other. So, you know, there's one way. I mean, it's amazing. You've even got the fourfold allegory. I don't know if you know anything about Roman Catholic hermeneutics or whatever, but the fourfold allegory method, the introduction of superstitions and all these sort of cryptic things, turning the Bible into a book of riddles, misuse and abuse of the law, and the whole thing. It's like an exact repeat of what Jesus is rebuking. So again, my point is not to rant against the Roman Catholic Church. I'm just saying, like, as an application of this text, to show you how relevant the leaven is all around us still in a way that obstructs the gospel. Wow! All right, Roman Catholicism is still big in New Zealand. Is it an obstruction to the gospel? In my opinion, 100% yes. If you wanted to know where I stood on the issue, really. All right, so there we go. All right, there we go. There we go. Woe to you, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. All right, now the dangerous thing, though, is that you go, oh, Catholics, get the Catholics. All right, and please hear my heart, don't do that. I don't go, oh, you're Catholic, Mike says Catholics, and kill all, rather get a tattoo of Kelvin. No, don't tell your parents this. Please, can we edit that out? We need to edit that. Sorry. We need to bring it closer, of course. And it's, I'm not faking it by bringing it closer, because it's very, very, very relevant as we come closer as well. And guys, if you're not Roman Catholic, pay attention now, because this is big. All right. Firstly, let's just bring it within Protestantism. Okay, now the immediate issue there is liberal stuff that's going on. And it's still relevant. It's not just old mainline liberal denominationalism. It's new emergent theology as well. And it will affect you. And it will impact you. And you will encounter it. So listen. All right, because when you think about Jesus rebuking lawyers, and remember what I said, they are experts of the Bible, of the law. If you take the direct equivalent of Bible scholars today, and you think of seminaries and scholars, I mean, like 95% of it all is liberal Protestant. And these guys, you want to know who takes the Bible and obscures it and messes it up in such a way that hides the key and buries the key and keeps people from entering through this interpretation of the scriptures that point out Jesus? It's them. Is it an obstruction to the gospel? Yes. Is it really? Sorry. Ooh. Wow. I'm gross tonight, hey? I'm having a gross night. Sorry. It happens every now and again. Who knows what this night is going to bring? All right. I should have claimed that. Sorry, I should have said, oh, yeah, that was awesome. All right. Now, listen, I don't know if you've ever encountered a liberal Protestant minister. Let's just start out with him. It goes something like this. And this will happen, right? Hey, how's it going, minister of a Presbyterian church, Methodist church, whatever? I'm really interested in knowing about Jesus. I'm feeling like a weight of sin on my soul. I was wondering if Jesus has anything to say about the way that I might be saved. Is the Bible a helpful book, do you think? All right, like how many would kill for an opportunity like that? All right, this is what you'll get from one of those guys. Oh, I'm so glad that you came to talk to me about this. Come have a seat. This is great. We get some coffee over here. Awesome. Let's talk about this. Is the Bible a helpful book? Yes, it's a helpful book. Of course it's a helpful book. It's a lovely book. All right? I mean, not only do you learn all about the exciting ancient Near Eastern cultures, it's really awesome. It just sheds so much light on it. And then if you go to the New Testament, it's all about Greco-Roman culture. And then if you love philosophy, it's just really wonderful. It really kind of putting some perspective and cultural context on philosophy. And then, of course, we learn about all those wonderful ancient esoteric religious symbols, darling. They're wonderful. They're wonderful little symbols about religion. Okay, I don't know why I went Swedish there. And they give you a deep appreciation of folklore, and you know, but salvation, pop! Jesus being God and man. Oh, no, please. That's a little bit extreme, a little bit childish, don't you think? No, come. Let's study the Bible and learn all about this other wonderful stuff. That's what happens. Now, that's the old way of doing it. The new cool way of doing it is Rob Bell style. But it's still happening. and it's obscuring the gospel. Yet, the old guys, as I said, they will have no problem. They'll just totally deny the inspiration of the text, deny Jesus, deny the whole thing, and yet, rise for the entry of the word. I mean, this is what religious hypocrisy that obscures the gospel. Now, just think about what I've said so far in New Zealand. Roman Catholicism on the one hand and liberal Protestantism. Do you think those two have had any say in New Zealand? And have there been any sort of obstruction to the gospel, keeping people from entering into the knowledge of eternal life? It's relevant. The leaven is all around us. Woe to you. Was that my... Okay. We're just having a gross night tonight. Does anyone else want to give it a go? Or... All right, guys, now, come on, man. Pull it together over here. We're trying to preach the Bible, for crying out loud, right? Okay, no farting, no burping, no anything, right? All right, I mean, okay, listen now. Let's bring it closer. Not only Protestant liberalism, not only Protestantism, but evangelicalism. We are evangelicals. Okay. And I really hope you hear me. I really hope you hear this tonight. Because it's possible that you go to a Bible-believing evangelical church. That you, at some point down the line, go to a Bible-believing evangelical church. And I have everything in mind here from Pentecostal churches. And they are, you can say whatever you want about Pentecostal churches, they're not liberal. They are not liberal. But you take that to your standard evangelical, kind of sick and sensitive vibe, to your hard-nosed, hard-shelled, conservative evangelical. I have the whole thing in view here. It's possible that you go to a Bible-believing evangelical church at some point in your life, and even go to one of these churches for years. For years. And never hear the gospel. And you'll hear all about, if you're at a Pentecostal church, you're all about spiritual gifts and how to manage your money and how to do all this. And all these things are from the Bible, right? No one's denying the inspiration of the text. There are good principles, some of them, you know, whatever. On the other hand, you know, if you go into a hard-shelled kind of fundamentalist type church, I mean, usually you're all about how much God hates homosexuals and how abortion is wrong and how six days. Right? All the time. From the Bible, blah, blah, blah. No one's denying inspiration. Or you go in the middle. You're like, well, I don't want to go to Pentecostal. I don't want to go hard shell. I just want to be in the middle. And then you get every Sunday, you dare to be a Daniel. Be brave like King David. Or any other moralism that comes up along the way in the Bible. And yet we have no problem calling ourselves full gospel churches. Full gospel churches. Or Bible-believing churches. Bible church. Evangelical church. You know where that comes from? Evangelion. The gospel. No problem calling ourselves these things. We can go for years majoring on the minors and forgetting the main point. And I, you know, what can you say about ministers who preach the word for years and years and years and have at the end of it congregants who can barely spit out four spiritual laws? You've taken away. You've obscured. You've messed up. It's just, you perverted the key of knowledge. You didn't enter. You're stopping others from entering. Because listen to me now, and I want you to please remember this. this is deeply on my heart, and I just really pray that you would remember this, and this helps you down the line. You can be brave like David and go to hell. I mean, you could be, you know, you talk about 6 days and literal creation and young earth, and you just throw all those things, and you could be like the RoboCop of young earth literal creationism and go to hell. You could manage your money, do all you want with your spiritual gifts, and go to hell. So my goal is not yet to rant against any denomination or anything like that. It's just to show you that it's closer than you think. It's all around you, and it threatens you. And you have to hold the line against that hypocrisy. To claim to be a Bible-believing church and leave out the point of the Bible. To claim to be an evangelical church and leave out the point of the evangelion. To claim to be a full gospel church and leave out the gospel is hypocrisy. And it's a leavening influence, and it's dangerous, and it's soul threatening. So, just as Jesus here rebukes the lawyers and the Pharisees for obscuring the central message of the Bible, we need to consider the way it's out there, and then we need to turn our fingers and look at the way it's already on our hearts. You need to ask, just as Jesus here rebukes the lawyers and the Pharisees for neglecting, perverting, obscuring the message of the Bible, where are you guilty of doing these things? I'll tell you how this often works. Here's just an indication of where I'm coming from here. You know, Bible study, or let's say personal prayer time or something like that. You're like, all right, I'm going to start a, you know, it's 2014, so I'm going to start a new reading plan, and you get to Genesis, you get to the part about the ark. I mean, the ark, right? The flood. Christ. This is talking about the ones who God will place in his own refuge as the flood of his judgment comes upon the earth, and those who are in the ark in Christ will be saved. I mean, this is powerful gospel stuff. And you're like, okay, this is the passage about the ark. So here we go. You know, you wake up early, you got your coffee, you got your prayer time going, and you're like, this is all awesome, reading about the ark, reading about the ark, reading about the ark, reading about the flood. And you're like, huh. Not, Lord, this is amazing. Thank you for saving me. But I wonder how they fit all those animals on the ark. And what kind of specs are we looking at over there, you know? And is that even scientifically possible? I don't even know. And off you go on this tangent. And they spend the next month doing a Bible study on the specs of the ark. You know, and then, oh, there's one point where it says two, and the other point it says not two, and then he said this animal, and how did this animal even exist at this point? And then, you know, did the continents actually connect, or how would that animal go? And it's like, well, we'll turn this study into a 10-year study. Clearly, this is a big problem in the Bible. So every morning we wake up with our coffee, and we determine the specs of the ark. And the whole while, you're not in it, because you have not trusted in Christ, whom the ark tells us of. So when that happens, just go leaven, 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 perverting, obscuring the intent of Scripture in such a way that it conceals the purpose to show us the key to eternal life. It's exactly what that is, and you have to be careful of that. I get so discouraged, I'll be honest with you, I get so discouraged when this happens, you know, and obviously I'm preaching every Sunday, etc. I remember this one time I preached on the Passover, you know, and then the way it all comes together in the cross and the Passover lamb. And when Jesus was crucified, the Passover lamb was being slaughtered, and, you know, powerful, like gospel. I mean, I couldn't think of a more pure gospel kind of sermony thing. And afterwards, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, Lord, please tell me someone was hit by that. Someone's got to be saved today. And the first guy coming in runs up to me, off tackles me. He's like, hey, oh, so glad I got you. Before you, all right. Do you know that you actually, you know, it's not at all certain that
that the Passover took place at the same time in that district of Judea, and it took place on this, and there might not have been the same Passover schedule for the Galileans as it was from the people in Jerusalem. And he's like, how could you not take that into consideration? Everything is falling apart. I don't even know how to deal with this. And I was just like, are you freaking serious? Come on! Leaven.
Or the best. Maybe David would know, but he's just preached through Revelation. This is a big one. You know, you get to Leaven, Revelation, and you're preaching on the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb that was slain. And you know, some symbolic events surrounding it in the text in Revelation. And like clockwork, afterwards, someone comes up to you and goes, how could you deal with that passage and not talk about what's happening in Israel right now? Have you not read the news? You know, they've just made a treaty, and this is it, and some tank is moving across the border, and blah, blah, blah. Clearly, there's going to be a nuclear thing, and that's the locust, and the locust is the helicopter, and the helicopter comes, and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, and it's just like, and you're just looking at them like going, I was preaching about the Lamb that was slain. Who cares about Israel? Leaven, obscuring the purpose of the Bible in such a way that conceals the key to your eternal life through trust in Christ alone. It's got nothing to do with where Israel is. Okay, not ranting, promise. But you get the point. You get the point. So, to that end, I'll end this the way I've ended every single one of my sermons. We need to consider the way of the Pharisees here. And even after all of this, they carry on in a way that leads to death. They walk headlong into destruction. It is, and listen to me now, it is too late for those Pharisees. There will be a point where it's too late for us if we carry on in that way. The door of mercy will close at some point. Tomorrow is promised to no man. I did a funeral of a guy last week. Put his body in the ground. He was there on Sunday. Put his body in the ground that Wednesday. Tomorrow is promised to no man. Do not take the way of the Pharisees. And I think, you know, the scripture that's been circling in my heart and mind is that part in Hebrews where, you know, he's speaking to the Christians and he's writing to them and saying, the severe warning, he's saying, do I have to write again about these things? This is bad, this is bad, this is bad. Severe judgment is coming if you do not repent of your sin and turn away from these things. And then he says this, but brethren, I have better things in mind for you. And that's exactly how I feel. I have better things in mind. You consider the way of the Pharisees. It is a road that leads to death. It's a road that says, I don't have sin. I don't need Jesus. I'm carrying on the way that I started. I come to this camp. I leave this camp the same. It's a road that leads to severity of judgment that you can't imagine. But, brethren, I have better things in mind for you. Because you need to consider, see the way my son's sanctifying you now? Feel that sanctification, right? Feel it. Word and baby crying, you know? But with that warning comes the invitation. Alright, this standing, Jesus standing in front of these Pharisees as the light. Saying, I've come to save you. I've come to save you. He wants to be a preacher. Jesus was standing in front of them saying, rest in the person and work of the Messiah and be saved. and they would reject them. So maybe there's something that's, again, convicted you of sin. This is the invitation, not to run from Jesus with that sin, but to rest in the life, person and work of the Messiah. And I think the point, then, out of that rest is to get stoked about Jesus. It's to be stoked about the Savior. And let the good news that He has saved you drive you in everything that you do from this point on. Because you know what will happen then? You won't be stoked about... I mean, if you talk about literal six-day creation or whatever your favorite pet peeve is, it's not going to be to the neglect of Jesus. You yourself are most stoked about Jesus. The thing that you are most enamored with is the fact that Jesus has saved you. The light of Israel has come. It's your light. So when you're talking to other people, you're not going to go, oh, you know what I'm so stoked about? The six-day literal creation. No, you're going to go, Jesus! And it's not going to get in the way of the gospel. And I want you to consider that if you are putting something in the way of the gospel at present. Repent of it. Come to Jesus now. Realize He saved you. Let that be it. Alright? So to summarize this whole thing, if the central problem, the central issue, should we say, of all of this denunciation, these six woes, can be summarized as religious hypocrisy, then what I'm saying to you right now is that with the same level of force and greater, the same central solution, every single time we've spoken about this, is Jesus and the gospel. To keep focused on the gospel. If the problem is religious hypocrisy, I'm saying to you, the solution is a focus on the gospel. To the end that you yourself are saved and that life shines from you. Jesus is saying, I am the light of Israel. Look to me and have your life full of light. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our holy Messiah. You are our Savior. We were lost. We would be lost. Stumbling around in the darkness for all eternity, having the full wrath of God weigh upon our heads. Had it not been for you and your love, your condescension, coming to earth to shine light, to show the good news. It's what the whole Bible has been about from Genesis 3:15. Right after sin entered, the promise, I will send a Savior. And all the Bible looking forward to this coming of the Savior until finally you arrive. You say, I am the light of Israel. And Israel looked at you and rejected the light. And God, what judgment falls upon us when the mercy that first came to Israel now goes to those who deserve it even less in the Gentiles. The light has shone for 2,000 years more since that point. We have been looking at this week and it shines still now. It shines in this camp. It shines brightly. It shines for all of us to see. What judgment will fall upon us? Should we scoff at that and turn away from it and say we don't need it?
but rather let us be those who fall at your feet now. In our hearts. And say, how beautiful this news is. How sweet is this salvation. Light floods my soul. No more am I deceived by the darkness. Jesus will forever be a light to me. And though I will fall, the Lord will be a light to me still. And if I do sin, I have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God, let this news wash over us tonight by your power. Change us forever. And I pray that this would be what we are full of. And this would govern what we do and why we're considered to be Christians. And what practices we give ourselves to and what we keep ourselves from. May this be the reason. And I pray that this overflow of our excitement, of our love, of our appreciation, of our gratitude for your saving work, pray that this would be what shines forth in our lives. So that others might know you also. We thank you for these words to us. We don't deserve them. Thank you for these words that keep us from the way of death and constantly pull us in by your love and by Jesus Christ to the way of light. Thank you for saying to each and every one of us this week that if we would but come to you, confess our darkness, trust in you completely to save us and rest in that work. And you will bring us to our home. A peace and a joy that ever shall endure. We praise your name. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Thanks a million, guys.